Thank you, brethren and sisters. We come now to the second address this morning, to be given by our brother Alan Clark, in his theme, The Lamb of God Through the Ages. And this morning he is to address us on the subject, Worthy the Lamb. Brother Alan.
My dear brethren and sisters, just completing the subject that we were considering yesterday, we turn first of all to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 59, where the need was perceived for mankind, where it says in verse 16, he saw that there was no man, no ish, no upright man. The man that God created, God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. He saw that there was no ish, no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. And so it was the arm of Yahweh that was revealed in Israel in the person of his son. And Isaiah 53 says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? And so when Yahweh intervened in the affairs of mankind, it was not perceived by the majority, just as today it is not perceived by the majority. But this salvation, this revelation of the divine character was for our benefit, that we might learn how we should walk before him, what he is like. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. We remember from Isaiah chapter 11, the root that was the Father himself. The root came out of a dry ground, and Israel was dry spiritually at the time of his revelation. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And in verse 4 we read of Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that's the way mankind sees him. That it was God that smote him. No, brethren and sisters, it was man that smote him. It was of God that man smote him. But it was man that smote him, because he had done no wrong in the Father's sight. It was because he was righteous that man smote him. What was apparently the smiting of God was the bearing of our griefs and the carrying of our sorrows. He was of our nature, and unrighteous men took hold of him and put him to death. Verse 6 says, or we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The margin says, mate to meet on him the iniquity of us all. He was there as the representative of mankind, bearing our nature and taking it away, that we in him might attain unto the righteousness of God. And verse 8 says, He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? How could he have children? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. How could he have children? This was what puzzled the Ethiopian eunuch. Who shall declare his generation? It behoved him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so it was by this means that he was the father of the age, the everlasting father, as it's translated in the Authorized Version in Isaiah chapter 9. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him, verse 10. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Because he was obedient unto death, he shall bring many sons unto glory. He shall see his seed. He shall see, verse 11, of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Bringing the many sons unto glory. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He also himself likewise took part of the same. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. And having overcome, he made intercession for the transgressors. He wondered that there was no intercessor. So he's there at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding on our behalf as our High Priest. He is a priest that has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And then finally, as part of this subject, we go to the first letter of Peter and chapter 2. Because there we have Peter's exposition of Isaiah chapter 53. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He wasn't sacrificed instead of us, brethren and sisters. He was sacrificed as an example for us that ye should follow his steps. He was not a substitute. He was a representative. One who went before as an example for us, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But, and here's the example for us, brethren and sisters, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That is our attitude, brethren and sisters. Let us leave the taking of judgment into the Father's hand until he tells us to take a part in it. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree, that we, being dead to sins, we should have no more conscience of sins, should live unto righteousness. We, who are of sinful flesh, can be accounted righteous in him, by whose stripes ye were healed. And it's through his sacrifice, brothers and sisters, because he was obedient to death, we have a covering that means if we have the faith, we have no more conscience of sins and can devote ourselves wholly to walking in righteousness. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is leading us, brothers and sisters, to the inheritance, to the glory of the kingdom. And so God provided himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He was the manifestation of the character of the Father. God was in him, reconciling the world unto himself. Perhaps one of the best known prophecies of the work of Jesus is Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, as we prepare our understanding of the truth. We go to that scripture, which is right at the foundation of the gospel in the book of Genesis. I'll just read to you Brother Thomas's interpretation of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. It's in Helpers Israel, page 110. Having gone through several pages dealing with that verse and the things involved in it, do you understand it this way, brothers and sisters? The allegorical reading of the text, founded on these particulars, is as follows. I will put the enmity of that mode of thinking thou hast elicited in Eve and her husband against my law, between the powers that shall be hereafter, in consequence of what thou hast done, and the faithful and unblemished corporation I shall constitute. Warfare between those two. And I will put this enmity of the spirit against the flesh, and of the flesh against the spirit, between all who obey the lusts of the flesh which thou hast excited, and those of my institution who shall serve me. Their chief shall bear away the world's sin which thou hast originated, and shall destroy all the works that have grown out of it. And the sin power shall wound him to death, but he shall recover it and accomplish the work I now preordain him to do. And because he accomplished that work, brothers and sisters, he is also the Lamb in the word used in the book of Revelation. He is the Lamb that is worthy. I'll just quote to you from the Vines Dictionary of New Testament Words a comment on the word translated lamb in the book of Revelation. The word that we saw yesterday, translated four times lamb outside the book of Revelation, was the word amnos. The word translated lamb in the book of Revelation is the word arnion. He says the contrast between arnion and amnos does not lie in the diminutive character of the former as compared with the latter. As has been pointed out, arnion lost its diminutive force. There's a relationship between the two words. But he says the contrast lies in the manner in which Christ is presented in the two respects. The use of amnos, that's the normal word for lamb in the Old Testament, in the sacrifices, points directly to the fact, the nature and character of his sacrifice. Arnion only in the apocalypse, presents him on the ground indeed of his sacrifice, but in his acquired majesty, dignity, honour, authority and power. Now we have to be a bit careful in using vine because he's a bit Trinitarian in his outlook. But I believe that that states the true situation of these two words that are used. So for the rest of the time that we have, we're going to look at the use of that word lamb in the book of Revelation. We want to turn first of all to Revelation chapter 4. That opens with a vision of the work of the establishment of the kingdom of God. And it's this to which we look. Because he was obedient unto death, he has been given a name which is above every name. And this is the process by which he takes that position that is rightfully his. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. A door was opened in heaven. I'm not talking about literal things, brothers and sisters. We're talking about symbolical things. The way was made open to take over the rulership of the world. That's what it's saying. The door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The door was opened, and the vision of the throne was seen. And then, in chapter 5, we have, in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Nobody could open it. Brother Roy has spent this week showing to us the importance of prophecy. Verse 4 says that John in Patmos, the one that wrote the Gospel of John, the one that wrote the Epistles of John, those sections of the Scripture which we would regard as exposition, that John wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. He wept much, brethren and sisters, because he couldn't find out what was written there. That was his interest in prophecy. And if we are in fellowship with him, then we too will be interested in prophecy. It is absolutely essential, brethren and sisters, to be interested in prophecy. Verse 5 says, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The great power, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the fierce, the fearless champion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one who came from Yahweh, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, because he was the Son of Man, and was obedient unto death. He was the Lamb, as it had been slain. Now, having seven horns, all power. Seven. The symbol of completeness. Horns, a symbol of power. Complete power. And seven eyes. Eyes are a symbol of intelligence and knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He has all power and all knowledge. Which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. There's a problem in the grammar in the Greek in the first chapter. I don't think it's repeated here, but the doctrinal significance is important. In the first chapter, the seven spirits of God are spoken as which is the seven spirits of God. Verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which, in the Greek, is before his throne. It is one power in sevenfold manifestation that is being symbolized here. He has the complete power of God. A multitudinous manifestation of that power. And so, the seven spirits which are or which is before the throne are sent forth into all the earth. And so, this power of God is going to accomplish his purpose, controlled by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, or the Lamb, as it had been slain. Because now he has been raised from the dead. He says in chapter 1, I am he that was dead, and am alive. The eternal Spirit, which tabernacled in the Son, said, I am he which was dead, and am alive. Because, having tabernacled in him, and Jesus having died, and having been raised from the dead, and the Spirit having been embodied in him, he now was the manifestation in fullness, in nature, of the eternal Spirit. And so, the Lamb is the one that has the power because he was obedient unto death. And verse 8 goes on to say, and when he had taken the book, the four living ones, the word translated beasts means living ones. It's different from the beasts that we read of later in the book of Revelation. The four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, as the margin says, which are the prayers of saints. So the four living ones and the 24 elders fall down, and they have the prayers of the saints, an indication that they are identified with the saints. And that's confirmed by what follows. And they, the four living ones and the 24 elders, sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so the four living ones are a representation of the saints. He has redeemed them by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And the four living ones, which have the same faces as the cherubim that Ezekiel saw, are a representation of the saints. The four faces, we know them well, don't we, at this school? The lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle were the standards of the camp of Israel. And they represent the people of Yahweh going in warfare to destroy his enemies. And we, brothers and sisters, are to control, have part in controlling that work of destroying the enemies of God, that the kingdom might be established. And the 24 elders are also representative of the saints. They represent them in their priestly work. David, that typical man, in that typical time, in the time of the establishment of the kingdom in warfare, in his day, representative of the time of the establishment of the kingdom in warfare, when Christ and the saints established the kingdom, to be followed by Solomon, who is a representative of Christ ruling over the kingdom at peace. David, in preparing for the time when the temple would be built, set in order 24 courses of priests for the service of that temple. And so the 24 elders that are before the throne here are representative of the saints. And in chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "And round about the throne were 24 thrones." The word is thronos in verse 4 of chapter 4. And so these priests, representative of priests, are sitting upon thrones. So they are both kings and priests. And that is confirmed by what it says in verse 10 of chapter 5. "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The whole thing fits together, brethren and sisters. The scripture interprets itself. If we only allow the word of God to interpret to us. Even brethren have been led astray by the false expositions of the world around us. Let us go back to our pioneers who took their interpretation from the scriptures and who gave us a true interpretation of these prophetic things of the book of Revelation. He's spoken of then in verse 5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. But in verse 1 of chapter 6, when he actually opens the seals, we read, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." And so it was he that had control and has control of the affairs of the nations to bring to pass those things that were prophesied in that seven sealed scroll that constitutes the apocalypse. And as part of that control, there was a time of peace in the Roman Empire. And the gospel was preached. Verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That's a representation of the white horse, a time of peace. When the Roman Empire was at peace, known as Pax Romana, One of the greatest eras of peace that the world has ever known. And it was allowed in the Roman Empire that the gospel, which was the message of the bowman to the Roman Empire, might be spread throughout the empire. And gradually it worked, brethren and sisters. It accomplished what armies could not do. It changed the hearts of the people of the Roman Empire so that paganism was overthrown by the foolishness of preaching. It wasn't by great miracles. It was by the foolishness of preaching. The still small voice. We shall see. Chapter 6 and verse 12. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The first of the three great earthquakes in the book of Revelation. And the effect of that earthquake, verse 16, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Paganism was dethroned by Constantine. Well, it was by Constantine. But chapter 12 symbolises that same process in these words. Revelation chapter 12. Constantine, having overcome as represented in the symbol of Michael and his angels. Verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And that indeed was the cry of the time. They thought that the kingdom of God had been established. That's why they call it Christendom, the kingdom of Christ. And unfortunately, even Christadelphians seem to be carried away with that idea. The millennium is not past, brothers and sisters. It is yet to come. Constantine was but a foreshadower of the work of the Master. But, verse 11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. It was the word of the testimony and the blood of the Lamb that conquered the Roman Empire. Constantine only just finished the job. It had been working through the empire until it was ready for a conqueror to come and complete the process and to change the religion of the Roman Empire to, yes, it was a corrupt Christianity, but it was a change of religion and sufficient to be noted in the scriptures of truth as a great earthquake or as not regarding the gods of his fathers, Daniel chapter 11. So, the purpose of God, which was intended from the beginning, was taken a step further forward. And notice that continually we read of the Lamb. It was the blood of the Lamb by which they overcame the empire. We go back to chapter 7. We could multiply these instances, and there's so much in the Apocalypse speaking of the Lamb that we shall only just direct your attention to the facts. You can go on and take the instances of the Lamb through the Apocalypse and get the interpretation yourselves and the exhortation that comes from it. Because he was obedient unto death, he is the conqueror. He is in control, and he is going to take the kingdom which will be established upon the earth. In chapter 7 and verse 9 we read, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So the symbolic 144,000, which have been sealed in their foreheads of the previous verses, were in fact a great multitude which no man could number. And so they were before the Lamb. It was in him that they overcame. And so in verse 10 we read, "They cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Salvation to our God? That cannot be the meaning. And in fact, salvation is to be attributed to our God. It is our God that has brought salvation. And the Lamb, our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, it is they that have wrought salvation. Yahweh has wrought salvation in him. And verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." He is at the foundation. He permeates the whole of this development of the manifestation of the glory of God in the earth. And so we come back to the reference to our subject in chapter 5. As I say, you can follow on through the Apocalypse. There's much more that could be said, but we've given you the start, and you can continue in your own time and gain your own thoughts. But we can't stay here forever. And so, in chapter 5 we read in verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living ones, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honour, and glory, and blessing. Oh, brethren and sisters, is he not worthy? And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honour, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever." I'll just give you a comment of Brother Thomas that he gives in Eureka, in dealing with this fifth chapter. I'm reading from the red edition. I'll just have to read it to you. On page 43 of volume 2A, if anybody wants to make a note of it, he says, "I proceed then to remark that while the fourth chapter introduces us to the hour of judgment, to the epoch when the door had been violently opened in the heaven," so we've got the beginning of chapter 4 is when the door had been violently opened in the heaven. He says, "The opening of the door in the heaven, never to be closed again, marks the first minute of the judgment hour, and the ascription of blessing, honour, glory and power to the Lamb by every created thing in verse 13 of chapter 5 marks the last moment of the same hour in which the wrath of the deity against the nations is entirely exhausted. The chapter does not describe what is, but prophesies what shall be hereafter. It reveals that the personage is provided to whom is assigned the honour and glory of accomplishing the work termed the unrolling of the scroll and the loosing of the seven seals. And no one can mistake him. In verse 12 he is declared by the saints and angels to be worthy to receive whatever is decreed. At this point it is not possessed, because the power and the glory are in the hands of the powers that be, who are hostile to his claims, and shall make war with him to prevent him from obtaining what the 10,000 of 10,000s and thousands of thousands proclaim him worthy of. And that warfare is spoken of in chapter 17 and verse 14. But he shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him in his wars, that is the saints, are the called and chosen and faithful, the 144,000 who follow him whithersoever he goeth. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. The result of this conquest is declared in verse 13 of this fifth chapter, which testifies that every creature acquiesces in his receiving everything of which his brethren, the saints and the angels of the deity, announce him to be worthy. All power, riches, strength, honour, glory and blessing become his, and all nations find the blessedness of the gospel preached to Abraham come upon them and establish for the 1,000 years. A most unexpected result to them all. This is the nations of the earth. But one looked for and longed for by those represented by the four living ones and the 24 elders, who both in their mortal state before resurrection and as resurrected and prepared for action, exclaim, "So let it be." Or, as I prefer to translate it, because the word Amen is related to the word truth, I like to translate it, "Let it be truth. Let it be a reality." And so, as Brother Thomas says, "So let it be." So, brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb, slain, obedient unto death. The one who learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Let us consider the precious blood of that innocent man who manifested his Father by being full of grace and truth, and see how great, how precious indeed is that blood. Let us give him the glory. Let us let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us follow his example. And that's what it's there for, brethren and sisters. He's not a substitute. That means that we have to do nothing. He is a representative who shows us the way that we should follow. Let us let this mind be in you, which is also was also in Christ Jesus. Let us also, then, be obedient unto death. Let us follow him in all our ways. Do you think he's worthy, brethren and sisters? Do you agree with that call in chapter 5? that ascription of praise? If so, let us devote our lives to following his example, that his character, the character of the Father, might be developed in us. And that when he returns to take the kingdom that is rightly his, and the books are open, we may be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life and join in that glorious multitude that will fill the earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea.